I'm going to take my suit coat off, too. You will see I have no suspenders to display. I just get more comfortable if I have it off. And I also will tell you that, as my wife would also assure you, I don't tell jokes. This is one time that's a real advantage following Howard Patton, because I'm not going to be able to come anywhere near what he did. But I do have an answer for one of his questions when someone is a veteran of the cross. I am not a veteran of the cross. I'm using notes. He is, because he did his all from memory. So, something is wrong with this text. That's how one of our seminary field education students started his first sermon when he preached last month in our congregation. It was a beginning which captured his listeners' attention, but more than that happened. My wife Mary, wife, daughter, daughter-in-law, and granddaughter of Lutheran pastors that she is, objected to his words. What the young preacher meant to say was that something seemed wrong with his Bible text. After all, he, Mary, I, and his listeners believe that the Bible is inspired, infallible, totally true, and the written word of God without error. There cannot be something wrong with a Bible text. It may seem wrong to us, but then that's our problem, not the text's. As I was thinking about this presentation, at first I wondered if there were something wrong with the title, The Pastor as Equipper. There was no such course offered when I attended seminary. The topics of the other sessions for this Institute on Theology and Practice today, preaching, counseling, contemporary Christianity, communications, persuasive preaching, all were covered in my days here at the SEM. Did the pastor as equipper just fall between the academic cracks? Now, my memory may be failing, but I don't recall sitting around in the second floor lounge of Dorm F discussing with classmates how best we could be equippers. Is there something wrong with describing the pastor as equipper? If not, why don't we do it more often? Wondering about that, I went back, like a good Lutheran, to the sources. Tappert's translation of the Book of Concord uses the English word equip only twice. One reference is in the Apology, where it is used in describing the definition of liturgy as originally meaning public duties, such as the taxes collected for equipping a fleet. The other place where equip is used is in the preface to the Large Catechism. There Martin Luther says that God commands us to meditate upon his precepts, to warn, equip, and protect us with good armor against the flaming darts of the devil. That's helpful, but not as helpful as sacred scripture itself. The word equip, or a form of it, is used 6 times in the Revised Standard Version. The 3 Old Testament references describe the equipping of soldiers for battle. That could suggest one direction in which to take the idea of the pastor as equipper. But the 3 New Testament uses of the term provide an even better way to go, in my opinion. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 15, that they should be equipped with eagerness for the gospel of peace. The writer to the Hebrews uses equip in his famous benediction. It's at the end of chapter 13. In verse 21, he wishes for his people that the God of peace may equip his readers with every good thing that you need to do what he wants you to do, working in us through Jesus Christ that which pleases him. But the reference which I suspect those who titled this presentation probably had in mind is that of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 in the Revised Standard Version. There it talks about to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a debate which has rumbled on through the years over the question of where commas are needed in this verse. Does Christ give spiritual gifts so that the pastor and others can equip God's people for ministry? Or is the verse meant to read that Christ gives spiritual gifts so pastors can, 1, equip the saints, 2, do ministry, and 3, build up or edify the body of Christ? We probably could spend the rest of the morning and all afternoon debating this question. The implications are important. And the reunion planning committee didn't give me a clue on which way to go. So in time-honored and classic Missouri Synod fashion, I shall straddle the fence. As we focus on equipping in the next few minutes, we will not take a complex journey into exegetical, dogmatic, historical, and practical theology. What we will do is look at Scripture, the confessions, and our own experiences. We'll look at how God the Holy Spirit has equipped us. We'll talk about how we can equip other pastors. And then we'll also focus on how we can equip our members for their serving. It's obvious logic. Before we can talk about how the pastor equips others, the pastor himself needs to be equipped. But sometimes in the hurry and scurry of filling the 99 roles expected of the parish pastor by his people, we forget to go back to the equipping which God himself has done to us. That equipping is even more basic than 3 or 4 years of seminary education or the 4 years of college which went before that. That equipping goes beyond being able to translate out of the original Latin, German, Greek, or Hebrew text, which some of us did a lot in our schooling, but may not do very much in our pastoring. The Greek word which is translated equip in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, katatismon, is rendered perfecting in the King James Version. The New International Version translates it to prepare. The New Evangelical Translation, God's Word to the Nations, also translates it to prepare. That equipping or preparing is something we share with all Christians. Over the last 2 decades, I have grown an appreciation of the way in which Luther provides solid foundations for doctrine and teaching the faith in his small catechism. His explanation of the third article of the Creed provides a very good framework for understanding how God equips you, me, and every other Christian. As the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we have been called, enlightened, sanctified, and kept in the true faith. To put it another way, we have been equipped. Our equipping starts with our being called. For Lutherans, that's baptism country. Our calling begins with God the Creator, who has formed and shaped us. But like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have wandered away from the loving God who has given us life. As the sainted Martin Franzmann put it in his own inimitable way, in Adam we have all been one huge rebellious man. We all have fled that evening voice that sought us as we ran. That's why baptism is necessary. That's why we needed something done to us, rather than trying to get back to God by ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would have kept on running away from God's loving voice of correction and admonition. We would not have stopped and answered him. But as the Lord in his mercy promised a Savior to Adam and Eve, so he has taken the initiative in our lives too. In baptism, we are called. That starts with the idea of being called by name. For in baptism, we receive a new name. When I explain baptism to youngsters in the early grades who will be receiving the sacraments, or who will stand at the font while a younger brother or sister is being baptized, one of the pictures of baptism which I use is that of joining a second family. That's one way of using the Pauline picture of adoption as God's children. God has called us by name, the name of being his child in our baptism. The reason that God can call us by our new name of God's son or God's daughter is that he didn't call out in answer to his own son's cries on the cross. When Jesus quoted Psalm 22 and cried out in agony, asking the Heavenly Father why he had abandoned his beloved son, God the Father remained silent. God's silence at this point was part of Jesus serving as our substitute, paying the price for our sins. Because God was silent while his son suffered and died for us, God can now speak and call us by name into the salvation which we have received because of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that through baptism we share in that death and life experience. Luther treasured those words about our old Adam. or in these days of equal rights, the old Eve, dying daily with its load of sin, and a new person coming forth out of the water of life. In baptism, we are called. You and I are named God's children. We receive forgiveness of sin and the new life of Easter. That baptism is basic equipment for our lives as Christians and as pastors. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament shows for me how the fact of God calling us in love by our names connects to his promises to us. It's Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. If God knows my name, the prophet is saying, that means that I can trust in him. I don't have to be afraid, because I am his child. And that beautiful word redeemed connects me to Luther's explanation to the second article. There we confess that Christ has redeemed me, not with silver or gold, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Note where Luther then goes with his conclusion. Luther, God has done all of this through Christ, that I may be his own. The great reformer understood too that when God calls us by our name, it means that his Son has redeemed us and we belong to God. That's why baptism is such a precious jewel, as Luther terms it in the Large Catechism. Luther also says that we have been gathered into the Holy Christian Church. It's interesting that he only uses this term when he talks about Christians as a group. He uses the words calls, enlightens, sanctifies, and keeps, both in talking about you and me as individuals and as members of the body of Christ. But he only talks about gathers when he refers to the Christian community. This reflects the fact that you and I are saved one by one. As someone has said, God has no grandchildren, only children. Faith begins with the individual relationship which God initiates with the believer. Many of our American Protestant brothers and sisters have this stress on the individual relationship down to a T. What they overlook sometimes is the fact that while God has no grandchildren, he does have other children. In baptism, we are connected to the rest of the church. There is great danger in our contemporary American culture that we get detoured by my God and I theology and forget that we are connected to each other through the Holy Christian Church. With all the problems and troubles with which the organized church experiences on all levels, the church still is God's tool through which the Holy Spirit works to bring people to faith. It is into the church that God's Spirit has gathered us. Luther goes on to say that in baptism, God enlightens us. In the Large Catechism's treatment of this sacrament, the Reformer says that baptism promises and brings victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sins, God's grace, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts. That connects to our being enlightened with his gifts, as Luther explains the third article. It seems that we are coming to a new awareness and appreciation of the gifts which God's Spirit gives to his people. Part of this awareness is being forced on us. It's not as easy to get volunteers anymore to fill parish offices or to teach Sunday school or run a summer vacation Bible school during the day. Our society recently passed the point where half of the mothers of school-age children now are working at jobs outside the home. Many congregations, including the one I serve, have been forced to take a fresh look at volunteer ministry. In so doing, we have discovered that it's very Lutheran to talk about the talents, abilities, or, dare we say the word, spiritual gifts, which God has given to his people. We Lutherans usually have done a good job talking about treasure and time to our people. The talents part of stewardship sometimes has taken a back seat. But the explanation to the third article shows that it is good Lutheran theology to talk about how God has gifted us. Once again, we are passive recipients of God's initiating action. We have no reason to boast about whatever talents, abilities, or skills are part of our makeup, because God put them there. But when we confess that we are enlightened with God's gifts, that means that God has equipped us for serving in his kingdom. Part of this presentation will involve our equipping each other during this time of focusing on the pastor as being an equipper. So let's ease into that interaction. Please take the next 60 seconds or so to personally reflect on this question. With what abilities has the Holy Spirit equipped me? If you wish, take a sheet of paper, maybe that little AAL pad. It's legitimate. I grew up in Appleton. That's where the pad comes from. And list those abilities as a Christian which God has given to you. So 1 minute to answer the question, writing down the answers if you wish. With what abilities has the Holy Spirit equipped me? By this time, you have a list either in your head or on your paper. In good Lutheran fashion, we can look at that list and see both law and gospel. The law is that as you and I consider the gifts with which the Holy Spirit has enlightened us, we have to confess that sometimes the gospel light doesn't always shine through in them. That may be more true for us who are full-time professional workers than for the laity with whom we serve. Our people know that, like them, we aren't perfect. Most of them, most of the time, thank God, forgive us those times when we are less than faithful about our use of God's gifts. Yet there is an extra dimension to the way in which we pastors live the Christian life. When I was here in seminary, I might have protested that the standards expected for pastors should be no different than those expected of the rest of the church, God's people. At this 20-year marker down the road of life and pastoring, I see the situation differently. You and I are called by the church, as well as by the New Testament, to live in ways which are examples and models for the rest of God's household of faith. Perhaps we take that for granted. Perhaps we sometimes feel that the higher standards for the clergy are not fair. Maybe they're not fair, but that is what we get into when we promise at our ordination to try to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with a godly life. That's not the case with all pastors. Stephen Paul Bowman, writing in the latest issue of Lutheran Forum, notes his surprise that some of his fellow clergy object to the church having higher expectations of pastors in personal conduct than laity expect of themselves. He writes, "What distresses me is that some of my colleagues believe that morality is a matter of personal choice, that some part of their humanity can be held back from the call of the Holy Spirit to lead God's people. To represent Christ in the midst of the life of a Christian parish is to confess the faith with every fabric of one's existence." Bowman is expressing disappointment and disagreement, and he is right. Perhaps some of the feeling that we pastors should not be stuck up on pedestals is because we are all too aware that we are human and not perfect. We know that we also daily sin much, and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. That's where Luther's explanation of the third article with the word sanctified can be a great comfort and assurance. For once more, the word describes what the Holy Spirit does for us. It sanctifies us. It makes us holy. In good Lutheran fashion, we are driven back to the cross. We are sinners, true, but we are sinners who live in the joy and hope of God's forgiveness. To dredge up a bit of the Latin which some of us struggled with in prep school, we are simul justus et peccator. Christ continues to forgive our sins, even those sins which we commit as called and ordained servants of the Word. Luther once said that we Christians are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. That is even more true of pastors. We can rejoice that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It's not a one-time process, as some Christians would insist. The Spirit continues to work in our hearts daily, because each day we need to seek God's forgiveness, and we receive a fresh start. But the emphasis here is on the way we live as people who are justified. That's why Luther says in the Large Catechism, "To sanctify is nothing else than to bring us to the Lord Christ to receive this blessing, salvation, which we could not obtain by ourselves." Now think about or look at your list again. Those abilities which you have noted in your brain or on your paper are tools which the Holy Spirit has made part of you so that you can share the blessing of salvation with others. Have you ever come across a sermon which you had written several months or years earlier, read it, and then marveled at what you had said because you couldn't remember writing it? I have. That experience has reminded me that someone else besides Hank Simon is at work when I'm researching, translating, writing, and then finally preaching my weekly sermon. God's Spirit has gifted you, just as He has gifted me. It is a blessing when we are able to see how God has equipped us as His people. Finally, Luther says, the Holy Spirit keeps or preserves us with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. It's been a while since a member has come to me with a tortured spirit, worrying over whether he or she was really saved. Maybe persons in the last decade of the 20th century don't worry about that very much. But just because our parishioners, or we ourselves, don't worry about being preserved in the faith, doesn't mean it isn't important. Luther was different. He had a finely honed conscience which continued to press him about his sins, but he kept on going back to Christ and his salvation. That's why Luther could say, to appreciate and use baptism aright, we must draw strength and comfort from it when our sins or conscience oppress us, and we must retort, but I am baptized. Luther used baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Scriptures as assurances that God's Spirit continued to keep and preserve him in the faith. Every other month I make 30 or so visits to shut-ins to bring them that Word of God and communion. My prayer after they have been communed starts this way. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through this sacrament you have assured John, or whatever the person's name is, that he is truly a member of your family, the Church. The Lord's Supper has continued to be for me a source of assurance that the Spirit keeps and preserves me in the faith. I sometimes wonder if our lay leaders know this better than we do, we who work or administer the sacraments every week or every other week. I wonder this because we're going through a period of transition in our parish's leadership. Several men occupy dual positions in our congregation. One of our elders serves as president, another as treasurer. Both were elders before they added a position as parish officer. We have discussed in our elders' meetings whether it is a good idea to have them doubling up. I have my own views on that question. They are not important here. What is important is that both men have said that if they were forced to choose between being a parish officer, the two most powerful parish officers, by the way, and an elder, they would choose to stay an elder and give up the other position. Why? Because they so value the opportunity to assist in distributing the wine during the sacrament, as is the custom in our congregation. They realize, with their hearts as well as with their minds, that they have a part in sharing with God's people the sacred mysteries, as our Eastern Orthodox friends might put it. They realize that they are helping to assure others in their church family that the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel, enlightened us with his gifts, sanctified and kept us in the true faith. You and I share in those same blessings. God has equipped us as his people. Because of that fact, we are able to equip others, other pastors, and God's people, the church. It may seem strange to be talking in this presentation about equipping other pastors, but the concept of brother clergy really being brothers and not just calling them that when we don't know their first name in a letter we're writing to them, has grown in importance to me. One reason is because of my involvement with the Concordia Seminary Field Education Program. I've either been on the receiving or the equipping end of this program for 20 years now. I've seen how good field education has the potential to help a future pastor really grow in pastoral skills, including having the heart of a Seelsorger. I've seen several talented seminarians not take advantage of insights they could gain from a pastor because they think they already know it all. But most of all, I've heard young pastors reflect on how they appreciated the counsel and advice of myself or another pastor back when they were getting ready to enter the public ministry of word and sacrament. A second reason for talking about equipping pastors is because of a debt which many of us owe. It is a debt to those pastors who helped to equip us, when we were beginning in the ministry. Several veterans of the cross were very helpful to me when I was first getting my feet wet wading into the stream of the public ministry. They were willing to give me advice when I needed it. When they talked and shared their perspective, I tried to listen respectfully and learn from it. Now, that doesn't mean that they were always right. I remember one veteran preacher telling me, when I had the call to the parish I presently serve, that Signal Hill was only a holding station with no chance for growth. That was 17 years ago, and we still are growing, not fast, but at least more than holding our own. His inaccurate assessment of the potential at Signal Hill Evangelical Lutheran Church didn't detract at all from his other sage advice. A third reason why I think it's important to talk about equipping one another is that sometimes we pastors work very hard at reinventing the wheel. That's too bad. When there are beautiful wooden circles to fit on wagon axles just waiting at the parish down the road. But we don't even know that such experience, advice, and wisdom is there because we've never asked our brother pastors about it. A final reason to emphasize our helping other pastors by equipping each other reflects the seminary preparation which many of us received. In some ways, we were in training to be prima donnas, whether it was intended that way or not. Probably it just naturally happened because we were being prepared to be God's man up in front, the pastor. That perspective may have made it hard for some of us to take advice from a brother pastor, because it meant admitting that we didn't have all the answers. For others of us, it may have been hard to give hints or help to a brother of the cloth because his congregation was competing with our congregation for prospective members. Regardless of the reasons why we may not have always done it, equipping other pastors is a chance to use the equipment which God's Spirit has given us to serve beyond ourselves. So now we are going to have the chance to ask and to answer questions about pastors being equipped. With the hundreds, no, thousands of years of pastoral experience right in this room, it would be a shame for you to keep on listening to me and not talk to each other. What we will be doing at this time is to divide into small groups. We will be very doctrinal about this. You need to find two other persons to form a triad. We won't term it a trinity. The one restriction is that the two other persons may not be members of your class. For the rest of the guys from 72, you're going to have to leave over there. I'm sorry. And what then we will be doing is to meet two other pastors, possibly for the first time, and do some equipping of one another through our interchange. So, please take the next minute to find two other persons whom you did not graduate with, move your desks together if necessary, introduce yourself, and wait for instructions.